You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our passage today is from the letter to the Ephesians, probably written a generation or two after Paul, to a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles. Evidently, there's a lot of tension between these two groups, and the author is essentially saying, hey, cut out all the bickering. All of you are sinners, but God, through Jesus, has chosen to wipe the slate clean. So, notice all the mercy, love, grace, and togetherness talk buttering up the hearers, mainly with the implication that if God can accept you, as bad as you are, the least you can do is show love, grace, and mercy to one another. The focus, though, is solidly on grace. In our translation today, the phrase used is, grace has saved us. But I like to remember that the root of the Greek word used for saved is sozo, which implies wholeness or healing. So this grace being an act of healing, of becoming whole, is what I want to concentrate on today.
Our words of wisdom are from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8.
But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which we've been loved, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come we might be shown the immeasurable riches of God's grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
At one point or another, we've probably all heard the expression, God helps those who help themselves, usually as an affirmation of not just the notion that if you work hard, you'll be rewarded, but with the added bonus that it is God that is doing the rewarding. This is such a seductive idea and sounds so biblical that polls have discovered that 75% of Americans not only believe it's in the Bible, but some even believe it's one of the Ten Commandments. Recently, the phrase topped a poll of the most widely known Bible verses and is believed by 5% of American teenagers polled to be the central message of the Bible. Oh my. But rest assured, not only is God helps those who help themselves nowhere in the Bible, its basic premise is actually contrary to what is in the Bible. What do I mean? Well, look just about anywhere in the Bible. God not only helps those who don't help themselves, God frequently shows a preference for those who don't or can't help themselves. Those who do irresponsible things, those who are apathetic, those who are caught up in impossible circumstances, those who are desperate, or those who, through no fault of their own, are trampled by the norms of civilization. But what's worse is that people who actually believe that God helps those who help themselves are suggesting that God's help is conditional. In other words, if you don't help yourself, God won't help you either. If you're in a bad way, you obviously are lazy and must have just made some bad choices. Too bad for you. And that's exactly why we need to diffuse this dangerous idea. Because according to our passage today, and in countless other examples through both Hebrew Scripture and the New Testament, one spiritual reality stands head and shoulders above everything else: grace. And what is that? It's a phenomenon that is testified to throughout our religious tradition. In Greek, the word shows up as the root of numerous words, including chara, joy, charis, grace, charizomai, to give freely, charisma, gift, and eucharistos, grateful or thanksgiving, from where we get the word for communion, Eucharist. They all have this idea at their root of a joyful, free, and gracious gift. And so for Christians, the idea of grace gets tied up with grand ideas of the order of salvation and atonement, where we sinful humans were reconciled to an angry God through the grace of Jesus' sacrifice for us, a free gift, his life, given to save. You hear that clearly in our Ephesians passage today. By grace you have been saved. And in Romans 3, Paul says, "For there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now all justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." But while this notion has been central in Christian tradition and remains so for most Christians, I think the idea of grace and many acts of grace transcend Christianity altogether. It's not just about Jesus saving us from our sins. It's about recognizing the simplest things in life as healing, empowering gifts. Frederick Buechner has written, "A good sleep is grace, and so are dreams. Most tears are grace. The smell of rain is grace. Somebody loving you is grace. Loving somebody is grace." He goes on to say, there's no way to earn it or deserve it or bring it about any more than you can deserve the taste of raspberries and cream or earn good looks or bring about your own birth. Grace is those gifts, those free gifts of the universe. Things you can never earn, but can only appreciate with gratitude, no strings attached. We had driven most of the way across Texas that day and finally pulled into an El Paso diner late at night. We had three grumpy kids with us. Maddie and Sam were only a few months old, and we were all exhausted and must have looked pretty bedraggled. A nice couple at the table across from us struck up a conversation. They talked about having twin grandkids who were quite a handful too. Our dinner came and the couple across from us got up to leave. As they left, the woman kind of whispered, "Just let us pretend that you're our kids." And before we knew it, the man had dropped a $20 bill on our table. "Wait, what? No, we don't need, but..." But they were gone. A random act of grace and kindness. Now, I'll never be able to thank them personally, but I'll always remember that feeling of unexpected generosity and kindness from perfect strangers, which I didn't earn, didn't deserve, can't explain, and for which I'll never be able to say thank you. And maybe there's no better example of this shocking grace in an almost aggressive way than in the opening scenes of Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. Jean Valjean is a hardened criminal who has just been released from 19 years of hard labor. Inadvertently and awkwardly, he finds himself accepting the hospitality of an old bishop. Fed and rested, Jean Valjean wakes up in the middle of the night.
Is anybody there? Thank you.
So we'll use wooden spoons.
I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, thank God.
I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
And don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
Grace may be free. But in Jean Valjean's case, it echoed with the obligation to become a new man. Not unlike the 18th century slave trader John Newton, who was renowned for his oath-swearing, cantankerous ways. Even so, the atrocities of the slave trade ate away at his conscience until a brush with death during a storm at sea caused him to reevaluate his life and all of his choices. He renounced his ways, became an Anglican priest, and later became an influential force in ending the slave trade in England. You probably know him best for having written the lyrics to Amazing Grace. Its universal theme is one of hope in the midst of troubles. It remembers that the grace that leads to change does not come yoked to good times or happy circumstances, but comes in the midst of struggle. Newton was profoundly influenced by the thought of John Wesley, and they shared similar conversion experiences. Neither one of them was argued into belief or convinced rationally, but both had sunk to lows from which they never thought they'd recover. For Wesley, it was suffering the embarrassment of having failed at his missionary endeavors in Georgia and having been run out of the colonies by an angry mob, in part over his having bungled a budding love affair. He felt like an abject failure, personally, professionally, and spiritually, when suddenly he had the experience of, as he put it, his heart being strangely warmed. Despite all the failure, the embarrassment, and the humiliation, he knew it was going to be okay. He felt this profound sense of peace and acceptance. Wesley's whole rationale for going to Georgia as a missionary was to impress God. He genuinely believed that God would reward him for all the good things he was going to do. But it was only when he failed miserably that he managed to get a glimpse of grace. And I think that's what Newton has captured so well in Amazing Grace, and also why it's a universal favorite among both the churched and unchurched. In the verses most people know by heart, the first three, there's not even a mention of God. Just grace. And I think people hear what they need to hear. Grace is a kind of shorthand for all kinds of things. Amazing sense of peace, amazing sense of acceptance, amazing forgiveness. Think about what you hear when you sing it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. What is this grace for you? I think it's different for everyone. But for John Newton and John Wesley, it wasn't about believing the right things or being more religious than the next person. Nah, it was a mysterious gift of the Spirit, a sense of unconditional acceptance that everything's going to be okay. And for Newton, I think it was a concoction of conscience and personal integrity that percolated over time, that made for a change so complete in his life that it could only be called amazing. But it shouldn't surprise us. As my mentor, Harold Beck, used to say, good theology isn't written in an ice cream parlor. This grace of which we speak is amazing precisely because it is born of suffering, of difficulty, and of pain. It's costly. It's illogical and transformational. And once it sinks in, how much of who we are is the result of sheer grace? Once we take to heart how much of what we are capable of and how much we have is sheer grace, there's only one thing left for us to do, and that's to become overwhelmed with gratitude. We're no longer able to say, God helps those who help themselves, because we know from experience that more than anything, God helps those who don't help themselves. And when it comes to grace, Frederick Buechner says, there's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to do. All of it is gift, offered to us freely, no strings attached. Not just even when we try to run away from our troubles, but especially when we try to run away from our troubles. Not just even when we feel most alone, but especially when we feel most alone. Grace has a way of breaking in. And more often than not, when we're not the recipients of that amazing, unexpected, undeserved grace, we're called to be the ones offering it to those most in need. Let's be honest. God probably doesn't have to worry about those who are helping themselves. They've got it covered. But those who cannot help themselves, won't help themselves, or are too proud to admit they need any help, are the ones who'd better look out. They're the ones for whom grace was invented. So let's cut it out with the God helps those who help themselves malarkey. And remember, God helps those who don't, can't, won't, and aren't able to help themselves way more than God helps those who help themselves. Once there was a woman who'd been going faithfully to a psychotherapist for 2 years, and when she came in for one more session, tears welled up in the therapist's eyes, and he said to her, I failed you You are as depressed now as you were 2 years ago. I haven't been able to help you with your problem. And then he just broke down and sobbed in front of her. And then she began crying and said, "All my life I've doubted whether anybody in this world gave a damn about me." That moment was a turning point in her life. That's grace. You can't earn someone's tears. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to do. Grace is a gift offered to us freely, no strings attached, except maybe the obligation to spread some of it around ourselves. So let's leave those who are helping themselves to their own devices. For the rest of us, whether it happens to us or through us, may grace be our companion along the way. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.